Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. And finally, Lord, teach us to pray. These are strange words coming from the disciples. Their culture seemingly is one of prayer. Psalm 119, verse 164, has a verse that says, "Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments." And this, what this points to is an hour of prayer or a time of prayer every 3 hours. And so we're seeing this in Psalm 119, and you're saying, well, you just picked a random verse of the longest chapter of the Bible. And of course I did. So I'm wondering, with this kind of history, 700 years of Psalms, you know, sometimes the Psalms are referred to as the hymn book of Israel. Sometimes they're also referred to as their book of common prayer. There's both of these things going on. A couple of weeks ago when I was here, Rick invented a song for me out of the psalm which I had chosen. And I reflected at that time that, you know, maybe something will happen that'll be different. I don't have to micromanage this reading. And it did. And it was really kind of fun because it really reflects on the way in which the nation of Israel would worship. These psalms, and speaking of the Psalm 119, it's called a Torah psalm. There are many different kinds of psalms, but the Torah psalm is one that extols the virtue of the law. And Psalm 119 has sets of eight verses. And each set of eight verses starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Verses 1 through 8, if you looked at the Hebrew, start with the letter Aleph. Why? It's a memorization technique. They would have been memorizing these things. Also, in our monasteries, that was a system. They went through the psaltery every 2 weeks. But let's get back to our disciple situation, saying, "Lord, teach us to pray." When they had the tools. I'm not sure what happened in between then and now, at the time that we are. But the Psalms yield a variety of worship. One of the primary types, if you wanted to classify them, is praise, which could be further divided into declarative praise or descriptive praise. These are scholarly terms. We've got thanksgiving, and then we have the individual and communal psalms. Some are done for community, and some are done individually. One variety is the enthronement psalm. When you've got a new leader, there would be a psalm written for him. And normally it extolled the wisdom and wonder of the leader. And occasionally we will even use them in dedicating buildings because often they'll refer to the king or the leader's palace. But there are other categories, and one that's fairly prominent is the wisdom psalm. There are some psalms that are wisdom. We would classify as wisdom psalms, and they will tie fairly closely to the other wisdom literature, of which Proverbs is one. And we read a big chunk of Proverbs chapter 18 today. We also have other wisdom literature that we could be studying. I think the book of Job might fall into that category, and definitely Ecclesiastes. And when I'm reading wisdom type literature, I always like to read Ecclesiastes for a little reality therapy because they're part of the nation of Israel slipped into this thing is if you are successful, you are righteous. And Job goes against that, as you well know. So I like to have a little balance and reality therapy. But the category we see in today's Psalm, Psalm 51, is an individual lament. It is kind of like what we would call it, dust and ashes and sackcloth kind of attitude of the penitence of Israel. that's one thing I've always admired about some of the different peoples of the world is they're much more emotional. And the Hebrew people are more emotional. They're much more tactile. If you were to look, say, at film clips from Iraq, and instead of trying to figure out what happened, watch the people, you'll see that much charged area. And we might be taken aback by this, but this is the way they work things out. And it's a wonderful sense, especially in the Psalms, the honesty and the ability to raise up to God that which needs to be prayed out and to be worked out in our own lives. And Psalm 51 is definitely in that category. I want to give you a little bit of background on Psalm 51. It has an attribute which isn't part of the verses, but it does come in Hebrew before the psalm starts, that tells us exactly the time of this psalm. The time of the psalm is right after Nathan comes to David to tell him about the guy that killed the lamb. And that was the metaphor that Nathan used. And David thought, as King David, thought it was a true story. And so he said, that man deserves to die. And Nathan says to him, and this is one of my favorite quotes, you are the man. And David knows that he has been found out, and he also knows that he's in trouble. And Psalm 51 starts right here. Lord, teach us to pray. The nation, we learn from Psalm 51, is immediately apparent. We can call on God for forgiveness because he is gracious and compassionate. In many of our prayers, we open with a declaration of who God is. We point to attributes. Now, this morning is a little bit of an exception. Our collect, or as we call the prayer appointed for today on your bulletin, doesn't really talk about Lord, most merciful Lord. Instead, it kind of does a sideways attribute to say, let your continual mercy, O Lord, cleanse and defend your church. A lot of our prayers, if you were to examine them, you would see signs that they were coming from the Psalms in the attributes and in the way they end. There is almost always at the end of our prayers in every area what we call a doxology. Doxa, coming from the Greek, meaning to praise or glorify. And that is this phrase here at the end, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. That's sort of a doxology. It states who God is and how we see him as the Trinity, and that he is forever. He never wasn't. Okay, put it that way. So we have that. And here in Psalm 51, we have a piece of that. David says, in fact, let me read it in the translation we have. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. In your great compassion, blot out my offenses. So we do have an attribute of God here. It's not as clear and neat as in some of the Psalms, but we see right away the big challenge. We have a petition here with four parts referring to attributes of God. First is the imperative, and that means it's a command. The psalmist, who is David, is saying, God, you have mercy. You have it on me. It's like a command. And mercy is, of course, that word that means we're asking to not get what we deserve. We do not want to get what we really deserve. What does David deserve in this case? Well, for one, I think he violated five of the commandments. First, he saw a woman that he wanted. That's coveting. Second, he had her. That's adultery. Third, he decided to cover it up, so he kind of had a false witness. And then fourth, he murders Uriah, her husband. And let me think about the fifth one here. Oh, he stole her. Okay, that's stealing. And really, because he was the king, because he was in such a position of power, that is stealing. I mean, because she can't say no without probably death. I mean, you just can't say no to the king. So we have him with 5 out of 10 violations. And the penalty for that, for a regular person, is death. So got to couch this psalm thinking about that because David is king, he will not die. He cannot undo what he has done. And there will be natural consequences. The child of Bathsheba dies, and there is much agony in his life over this to come to him. But David is relying on God for that mercy and then for what we would call loving kindness. And that's a key word in Hebrew. The word is chesed, and it means, it's just a loaded word. It's loving kindness, loyal, covenantal love. It's that love which God reaches out to us, which we didn't deserve. We didn't even ask for it, and he will reach out and give it to us. It's that kind. He says, I'll never break my part of the covenant. You folks may wander away, and David definitely did, but I will not break my covenant or my attributes because of something you did. It's kind of like the monk who was trying to rescue a scorpion from a spider web, and every time he reached for it, it would sting him and it would hurt. And one of the other monks was saying, why are you doing that? He's going to sting you every time that he can. And the monk said this, I can't let his behavior change who I am. And he was going to go ahead and rescue that. That's sort of a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the picture of God in this. He's got that loving kindness. And that's what David is going to rely on, the mercy and the loving kindness. Then there's another word on abundant mercy, in your great compassion or abundant mercy. Blot out my offenses. So we've got all this sense of, this gives a sense of love and compassion of siblings. Now, some of you probably have siblings that you could shoot, okay? But in some cases, there is that close friendship and great relationship. I do have that with some of my brothers and sisters, and some were not that close. But still, there's that teamwork kind of feel. And that's what David is referring to, not only the one holy and awesome God who dispenses mercy, but also that sort of God that comes alongside, which we might call an attribute of the Holy Spirit. The paraclete comes alongside us. And that's that kind of sense of that word. But while we have these wonderful thoughts and wonderful pictures of the Almighty God, we also have some really tough words or how David describes his problem. We've got one there. The offenses probably should translate better as rebellion. In other words, what David did, he knew was wrong, and he did it anyway. That's called rebellion. And God doesn't take too kindly to that. Yeah. He didn't follow God's law, and that's another one of the verbs that we have in this psalm. And then finally, the one which you may be familiar with or more familiar with is that one that we refer to as missing the mark. It's an archery term. And so David did all these things. And you note the wonderful beauty of the psalms, and I can't promote the psalms enough because they have this wonderful parallelism. And if you really sit with them and let that soak in, you'll become someone who can pray. Because there's things, I'm sure, that bother all of us. And if we can draw them out and flesh them out and give them to God, and we can describe them in any kind of a term, because God already knows. God knows what you're thinking. God knows what you're doing. And he needs to know that you'd like to give that back to him. and to be made right once again. And that's true. David's rebellion is one of a sin of commission. You notice in our confession every week, we pray about the things we've done and the things we haven't done. Well, David's got a massive sin of commission. He did this. And he probably has a lot of other sins of omission. He probably omitted some things he should have been doing. He should have gone out to war, I believe, with the troops. The king doesn't stay in just because he's a big king. Not in that culture. And so that's a sin probably of omission. Led him into this trouble. But David makes an emphatic statement. He says, I know. He says, I know. It's not the emphasis on the know. It's really the way the verb is worked. It's an emphasis on the I. It's more than just an understanding. David realizes he is stuck and stuck big time. And he's got a heavy weight which he needs to get rid of. So I think many times we may think that the things we do are just, well, they're just a little thing. And sometimes when we offend others, we can get away with it. Maybe we go to them and maybe it's not a big deal to them, and they say, oh, no, it was nothing. Okay, I would say, if that happens to you and somebody comes to you, I would say, I accept your apology. Why? Because there's something going on here. There's something holy. There's something sacred going on when people, especially Christian to Christian, make apologies. And means that we've got to be just as gracious as God and lift that up and let that go. We've got to work on that, I think, all the time. We also have to remember that David says that against you only have I sinned. Now, you would have thought, well, really, it's the relatives of Uriah. It's really, you know, maybe the nation, you know, because he had a general killed. And maybe it's Bathsheba's family that he sinned against. But the realization is this, and we see it in the summary of the law every Sunday. Every Sunday, there's the two great commandments. And God and neighbor are the two pieces. And if we violated one, we violated both. They stand together. They are the cross. I always like to point to the cross anyway. And that because we have this vertical dimension, which is our relationship with God, and the horizontal bar represents our relationship with each other. So if any one of these is out of skew, the whole thing is out of skew. And David realizes this, that whatever he's done, it's against God himself. He can't weasel out of it by buying off Bathsheba's relatives. He has to come face to face with God. And that's one of the beautiful things about the Psalms. Many of them, David did not write all of them, for one, but most of them have this incredible honesty about them. So he is stuck with that. In verse 5, you can see that, make it 6. I've been wicked from my birth, a sinner from my mother's womb. That's a picture of original sin. Now, we carry that as a doctrine, but it's very plain in the Old Testament, in this right here. So David asks for that forgiveness. He says the weight of the sin is physically like having broken bones. Can you imagine that? When God repairs the damage, David can once again praise him. And then my favorite verses in this are verse 11 through 14. And this is where I think the crux is for, which is another word for cross, what the cross is for the Christians. Create in me a clean heart. The word create, coming straight from Genesis 1, acknowledging that God is the one who makes us and made us and can remake us and renew us and restore us to relationship with him. So create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Those of you who use the Episcopal morning prayer, you'll recognize these verses. They're part of the suffrages, I believe, in set A in morning prayer. And some of you will say, I don't even know what he's talking about. But that is, you know, that was the standard for us for many years. But there's this sense of cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Give me the joy of your saving help again and sustain me with your bountiful spirit. Again, referring to that Holy Spirit, which David needs also. But here's, I think, the upshot for Christians. Not only must we be open and fairly honest and have that humility. You noticed a couple of verses in Proverbs about humility, which I was impressed with. That wasn't the verse that I really liked. I liked verse 10, but I might get there, but I might not. So, but there's this idea that the crux of all this is, I shall teach your ways to the wicked, and sinners shall return to you. This is the point. The point is, we made some mistakes, and yes, I've made a lot of them, and sometimes I tell jokes about riding on top of the elevators at Vanderbilt. Okay, that's, I had a 14-story building, and we would force the doors open, climb up on the roof of the elevator, and ride on top of it in the dark. Okay, is that sin? You betcha. Was I confronted with it? Oh, yeah, the dorm resident, he got us, he had us cold. You know, we were guilty of sin, and I repented. I don't know about the other group, but I repented, and that we quit doing that, okay? So I do have that roguish history that Alex loves so much. But there's this idea is, I have to gain something from this. I mean, I don't have to gain something. God has to gain. The praise and the glory must go to God. I must say, look at that. I changed my entire life. And I kept, I'm a slow changer, okay? I had a few other things to work on. By the time I met Susan, I was somewhat changed, but still in process. You know, it's like a manufacturing assembly line, and they hadn't really assembled me. But yes, Susan knew all these stories before we were married, and she still married me. To me, it was a miracle. And I definitely believe it was of God. So, but there, the idea is that God needs to get that praise. We never would have made it without Jesus Christ. I will testify to that. And this is the testimony, I think, of the believer. And this is where iniquity and sin and all those terrible words can really come and do powerful things to tell other people about what's going on and why I'm different than I used to be. Once David's sin is relieved, he says, open my lips, Lord, and my mouth shall proclaim your praise. And then there's some more powerful statements here in verse 17. It said, had you desired it, I would have offered sacrifice, but you take no delight in burnt offerings. That's a monumental statement for a sinner to make. Because as you may recall, their whole system is based on sacrifice. Their whole worship system is based on sacrifice. So let me just kind of describe it just briefly. You come to maybe the three major feasts. We had one unleavened bread mentioned in the gospel. And you come to that and you bring sacrifices. And the priest meets you at the gate to the Temple Mount to examine, one, the sacrifices, and perhaps ask a few questions about where you are in your walk. You know, the word walk is a loaded word in Hebrew. Then you can be admitted, and I think normally the believer puts his hand on the head of the animal and slits the animal's throat. Then the priest assists with the sacrifice. That's part of the system. And the sin, and they have five different offerings, and usually starting with the sin offering and then ending up with a todah, or a thank offering, or a peace offering. So there was a lot of sacrificing going on. And David is saying that he can't even offer a sacrifice. Why? Because his heart is not right. God doesn't want the sacrifice. It will do nothing. It's a real statement about works righteousness. I can't work my way. I can't weasel my way out of this. I have to own up to God and say, you know, clean my heart. Purify me so that I can come before you and worship you and give you praise and thanks in the temple. That's what this text really is saying. That the sacrifice of God is a troubled, broken, contrite heart that God will not despise. That's the sacrifice. Alex often refers to, I think, the Romans 12, 1 and 2 verses, which we offer ourselves, our souls and bodies as a living sacrifice. Every bit of us comes before the one holy God every Sunday, and actually every day and every minute. But some of us may forget some of those minutes, like me, during the day when things get tough. But there is this sense in this psalm is that we've got to get in touch with God. And we have to ask for his help. You know, we're talking really about a confession here. It's a necessity for confession. And we do that publicly every day, every Sunday. Every time we meet, we have what we would call a communal confession. And in a true sense, it is the sins of the body that we're confessing. But we need to remember we've got that individual confession that needs to be made to the one holy God. And I've always been impressed, by the idea of confession or reconciliation of a penitent, as it was, as an important thing. We may think that our problems are between us and God, but sometimes we can't let go. Even though we've talked to God about it and prayed about it, something isn't working. And that's where I think confession is a helpful tool. And we do have that available to us. But I'll tell you, I've visited recovery groups like Alcoholics Anonymous in the past. And one of the most powerful impacts of the group is what the Blue Book, or the Alcoholics Anonymous main manual, calls ruthless honesty concerning shortcomings. You sit in those rooms with those guys and those gals and realize that step 4 requires a fearless moral inventory, and step 5 requires that they be admitted to God, to yourself, and to another person. Now, who do you think designed this book? And you probably think of Bill W., and I can't remember the other name, but it was an Episcopal priest in Pittsburgh that built this small group methodology. And he was good at this. But to hear this group, see, once the group that's called an open discussion, if you're not an alcoholic, you have to go to open discussion meetings. You can't go to the closed discussion meetings, which are for usually the newer alcoholics, because they're a little more concerned about confidentiality, I guess. But even in the open discussion, that's supposed to be held completely confident. But to hear this testimony, you see how important it is for those people. They know that if they don't get with God, they're going to die. I mean, and they will tell you that. And that is the just so impressive. The heart must be purged. It must be clean. And they will do as much as they can to get it clean and get it right. You see, step 8 and step 9 talk about making restitution to those who have been damaged if it doesn't make it worse. So there's always that. And there's always this struggle. But David is almost in that category. He's ruthlessly honest, talking about his condition before and what it will be like after. And we can see how well he actually did. Remember, don't ever forget, he was a man after God's own heart. He is the only man in the Bible, other than Jesus Christ, that ever could have that phrase used on him. Was he human? You betcha. But was he able to stand up and say, what his problem was and how he solved it? Yes, he's got another psalm in there, Psalm 32. is also reflecting in this same time period. That's important. And it may not be that you're going to stand up here and tell everybody that you rode on the elevators and that you might have been under the influence of certain things. But you might have a special friend or a group that, and where if you're working out these things, they need to be worked out. I like that guideline that the AA has worked out. So what am I talking about? I'm talking about, Lord, teach us to pray. That's what I'm really boiling down to. And this is one type of prayer only. And there's lots of more fun prayers like thanksgivings and praises. And I'm thinking that when the bishop said we need to attend to prayer and scripture, I was saying to myself, well, why don't we work on some prayer? Because I know I could definitely use the work. So what I could offer to you is a psalm writing workshop where you get to write your own psalm. Don't have to tell anybody about it, but we could do something like that. Probably take a couple, 3 weeks, and we'll do that maybe late in the fall if we can work it in. But I love the psalms, and they just give you a wonderful framework for your own prayer life and the agony. I mean, sometimes you go through some agonies, and just think about the Psalms. How many times David used parallel phrases? And they're all through the Psalms. And you can say, well, that's an image. For one thing, the word chesed, that loyal love. I did not know until I was doing research on this Psalm that the word for stork in Hebrew includes that same root. And the contrast is drawn that the stork will stay with its young and provide for them whatever it has to do. But the ostrich leaves its young, and they have to fend for themselves. I knew about all those images of the storks and stuff, and pelicans and stuff like that, but I didn't really understand that there was a biblical reference to it. That's the kind of thing that we can learn from and would enhance and glorify, really, God. I mean, the better prayer, you can write some fancy prayers, and I know there's talent out there, folks, so don't try to hide. And for those of us like me who aren't that creative, that just kind of builds and helps us out a little bit. So that's what I'm thinking about, is that the bishop has said we're standing in the gap, and I think he's referring to Ezra and Nehemiah. I don't know if you were aware when they came back from exile, they were trying to build the wall of Jerusalem, and there were big gaps in it. And there were people who didn't want them to build the wall, and there were also bad guys that wanted to kill them. So they had to have people, they would have wall-building tools in one hand and a sword or a spear in the other, and then there'd be others that would just stand guard, you know, because they're going to stand in the gap. It also may be a prophetic term, but we are the ones. We're the ones called to stand in the gap. We're not going to be able to stand without a good solid dose of scripture and prayer and scripture and prayer, both together and individually, and without that sense of sharing that we have in the smaller groups. Now, one of the things that I've been working on, I'm reading a book with a couple of other men called Finding the Groove. And it's written by a black pastor who is just a on fire type guy, but he's got this wonderful extended analogy that the church should be like a jazz band. And of course, Rick's smiling because he knows, oh, I like the music. I've got lots, you know, I've got tons of music. I've got a little flash drive for my truck, and it's got like 60 albums on it. But a jazz band, and what the point was that we need to be so well-versed in our scripture and in our prayer is that we can circulate anywhere at any time and we can play. In other words, we can be a part of that other band. It used to be when I was a drummer, I would jam with a lot of different people. And sometimes we'd do different styles of music. We'd do blues or rock or, you know, the heavy metal or whatever. But there was I was ready. If somebody wanted to play, I was going. And so that's kind of the analogy, and he's using it as an evangelical tool. He says, we need to be ready. That script, not so much that we know how to interpret Scripture, but Scripture needs to interpret us so that we can be that jazzy folks out there, jazz evangelism. Haven't finished the book, but we're pondering, how can we better intersect with folks that do not know Jesus Christ? And show them that love and power. That's part of what this psalm is about. The psalm is about being able to pray, being able to pray. And in David's case, of course, he was an accomplished literary person, and he published his psalms. I imagine his life was pretty open anyway. It's kind of like President Obama trying to hide from the press. It's not going to work. But still, he put it out there and showed what repentance looks like and what health looks like. So I would pray for us, too, that we be able not only to confess sins one to another, like James writes in his book, but that we can glorify God and bring sinners to God to establish that powerful relationship which we have experienced. Amen.